The following message on Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19 is the 81st in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, June 15, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let us give attention to the reading of two verses in this chapter, verses 18 and 19. The author of this letter says, "Pray for us. For we are confident, or we are persuaded, that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." As the writer begins to bring this letter to a close, he requests that his readers pray. Now, it is evident from these words and from the verses which follow that the readers knew who he was and possessed information concerning his present circumstances. But since no name is found in the letter, and since we have only the personal comments found in these closing verses, we can't with certainty define the relationship between the writer and the recipients of the letter. And we cannot with certainty reconstruct the circumstances under which he requests their prayers. At best, we can only suggest a scenario from the information at hand, but we don't know the author's name. We don't know the precise circumstances from which he writes. But that a personal relationship existed between the writer and the original recipients of the letter is beyond doubt. From comments made throughout the letter, where he calls to remembrance certain facts, for example, concerning their own previous Christian walk. From his description of his persuasion concerning their ultimate spiritual state and his knowledge of their present, for example, their present dullness in hearing. From those comments and other comments throughout the letter, it's clear that he has an intimate knowledge of them. He apparently is not someone who knows them just in passing, or knows them at the level of someone who has simply passed through their midst, but someone who has been among them and who knows them intimately. And from the subject of the prayer request that is found in verse 19, we may deduce that the writer is, in fact, one of them. A fellow church member, perhaps an apostle, perhaps even one of their elders. He asked that they pray that I may be restored to you. And the implication of that being that he is one of them. Now, many students of the book of Hebrews are persuaded that the writer was the Apostle Paul. You'll find that opinion fleshed out quite well in John Brown's commentary, in John Owen's commentaries on the book of Hebrews. But others, because this prayer request follows immediately upon an exhortation concerning the people's relationship to their present church rulers, suggest that he was one of their elders. If you'll look once more at the text, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Now, there is a change of person. He goes from third person, verse 17, to first person, plural and singular, in verses 18 and 19. but the change of person notwithstanding. Now, some have said that the writer, whoever he was one of their elders. Well, we simply cannot know with precision who the author was or what the relationship was that he sustained to them. But whoever he was, from verse 24, he tells us that he is writing from Italy and that he is expecting to travel with Timothy when he returns to them. Verses 23 and 24, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, because of Paul's special relationship with Timothy, and because of his known presence in Rome, as recorded at the end of Acts, we can see then why many are ready to identify the writer as Paul. But yet we cannot know again with certainty. But the first thing to observe in studying this passage is that the object of prayer in verse 18, as I've already indicated, is plural. That is, it is us and we. Pray for us, first person, plural. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. The object is plural, first person, plural, while the focus of verse 19 is singular. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. First person, singular. Now, it may be that the writer merely uses the plural for the singular in verse 18. It's a very common idiom in many languages, including a very common idiom in our own, and that would accord with his usage elsewhere in the letter. If you'll look back to chapter 5, just by way of an example, chapter 5 and verse 11. Though he uses the plural, it's evident that he means simply himself. Speaking of Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Well, when he uses the word we there, he means me, of whom I have much to say. But he simply has an idiom in the language of the day, a very common idiom in many languages, uses the plural for the singular. But in the remainder of the closing remarks, he does refer to himself in the singular, as we saw in verse 19. Well, another possibility is that the prayer request of verse 18 is not just for himself. It is possible that he is asking prayer not just for himself, but for all the elders or all the leaders of the church, especially in view of the responsibility that they have over the flock, that responsibility as described in verse 17, that responsibility of watching for their souls as those who must give account. Whereas in verse 19, the prayer request has specific reference to the writer's own present separation from the church. Now, to me, that makes a bit of sense in any case. That when he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, he is speaking of a body of men. And given the context in which he has just been speaking of submission to elders and of the obligation that the elders have to watch over the souls of the congregation, it seems to me that the we there refers to the same ones that he has referred to in verse 17 as they. That is, the elders of the church, whereas verse 19, he focuses then upon his specific situation as presently separate from the congregation. Well, let me please then offer a scenario for the writing of the letter and a setting then for this prayer request. As I've often suggested to you in this series of expositions, I believe that the church to which the writer dispatches this letter is in fact the church at Jerusalem. And my reason for saying that is that no other group of Jewish Christians was in more danger of being drawn back into Judaism, especially of being drawn back to the temple and to its old covenant rituals. That would have been a temptation out in the provinces, but nowhere would that temptation have been stronger than there in Jerusalem, where the people had daily access to the temple and its rituals. And therefore the temptation of turning away from Christ and coming back to that temple was tremendous. Furthermore, the church in Jerusalem was a long established church. In fact, it was the longest established church at that period, and they had the most experience as Christians. And the writer speaks to them in that framework. If you'll consider chapter 5, verses 11 and following. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. He's not speaking to new converts. He's not writing to a church that's just been established. But though by this time you ought to be teachers, that is, able to teach others the fundamentals of the faith, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And then likewise chapter 10 and verse 32 and following. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. And so he's speaking to an established congregation. He's speaking to folk who have been Christians for a considerable length of time. But the length of time that many of them had been professing Christians had not always been put to good advantage. For many, there was little indication of growth in the things of God, and their dullness in hearing the Word of God, the writer tells us, was a matter of great concern. So much so that their present condition was such that he feared that they would turn away from Christ and would return to the empty religion which they had inherited from their fathers. Now, although he apparently has been separated from them for some time, he's in Italy. We don't know why he's in Italy. Again, we don't know for certainty whether this is Paul or some other individual. We don't know whether he's writing from prison or whether he is at liberty. He apparently expects to accompany Timothy when he comes to them. And so it appears that he is at least enjoying some degree of liberty, but though he's been separated from them for some time, it appears that he indeed is one of their pastors. He may be an apostle, for all we know. For the apostles who remained in Jerusalem apparently also held the office of elder in the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So Peter held dual office. He was an apostle of the church, but he was also an elder in the church. And that may have been true of the other apostles who remained in Jerusalem. But as one of their pastors, it appears as one of their elders, the writer exercises his oversight over the congregation, in this case, by way of a letter, exhorting the people to persevere in their attachment to Christ and the new covenant. And I think that this letter is nothing less than the expression of this man's keen sense of responsibility to do what he describes in verse 17. To continue to give oversight, to continue to watch out for their souls as a man who must give account, though he is separated by many miles, he in Italy, they in Jerusalem, yet he still feels keenly the obligation of his office, and I think the book of Hebrews is nothing other than a pastoral letter by a shepherd who is, for whatever reason, at distance from them. I believe he feels keenly the responsibility that he himself describes, and his conscience demanded that he watch for their souls even while absent from them. And I think that's the setting from which he makes the request in verses 18 and 19, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, enough then for the setting. By requesting prayer from the church, the writer is implicitly expressing several convictions. The simple act of requesting prayer from the church reveals much about this man and about his thinking. First of all, in these prayer requests, he expresses the persuasion that everything that he and his brethren stand in need of is to be obtained from God. Now that is patent on the very surface of the request. He expresses the persuasion or the conviction that everything that he and his ministerial brethren stand in need of is to be obtained from God, and indeed from God alone. Like the psalmist in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, the writer implicitly confesses, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth." Implied in the simple request for prayer, that is, that supplication be made to heaven for him and for his fellow elders, there is implied a conviction, a persuasion, a confidence that everything they need is indeed to be obtained from God. Do they need help to faithfully discharge their responsibilities? Well, the obvious answer is yes. What they need can be obtained from God, who gives wisdom and who gives strength in answer to prayer. Does the writer need help that he may be restored to them the sooner? Are there, in fact, circumstances that are beyond his control? Well, what he needs, whatever it is that he needs, is in the hands of God, who speaks and all of creation obeys his voice, who has the hearts of kings in his hands and turns them wherever he wills. If the Roman authorities are a problem, they're no problem to God. And God, in answer to prayer, can turn their hearts to effect his release. In fact, God can speak, and kings can even be reduced to eating grass like an ox. So there is nothing that they can ask of God that God cannot give. It is God who speaks, and all things impossible are resolved. It is God who speaks, and his servants are protected in their journeys from every form of calamity. The very first truth that he reveals as a settled conviction is that everything that he and his ministerial brethren need is in the hand of Almighty God. But consider, second, he expresses the conviction that prayer is the means for obtaining God's help in their need. It is one thing to be persuaded that all power is in God's hand. That's a wonderful conviction. It is the only conviction worthy of a true biblical view of God. And yet it is not sufficient for the hour and for the need. And he expresses, by way of asking for their prayers, he expresses the conviction that prayer is the means appointed for obtaining God's help in their need. He has no idea, he has no conception in his head that since God in his sovereignty will do what he has willed to do in accord with his eternal counsels, that therefore the prayers of his people are of no importance. He's not a hyper-Calvinist. He has no idea, there is not a dram of this idea in his heart, that since God is sovereign and will do what he has willed to do in accord with his eternal counsels, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will, that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. This man has no idea that since those things are true, and they are true, he has no idea that therefore prayer is irrelevant. Why do I need to ask God to do what he's going to do anyway? That thought is no part of biblical religion. Although the writers of the New Testament indeed understood that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, they also understood that it is God's will that the prayers of his people are part of the means appointed by which he has determined to accomplish his purposes in the earth. They understood that the prayers of God's people are part of the means divinely appointed by which God will accomplish his purposes in the earth. He who decreed the ends also decreed the means by which he would accomplish those ends. And therefore, when the writer asks for the prayers of God's people, it is with the understanding, it is with the assurance that, as James says, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. He's persuaded that prayer matters. That it is the God-appointed means by which, or one of the appointed means by which God will work all things after the counsel of his own will. And therefore, he's not engaged in a kind of religious courtesy. Well, pray for us. There's some brethren with whom I wonder if they're sincere when they say that. Well, this is no mere religious courtesy. On the contrary, when he asks for their prayers, he genuinely desires that real and fervent prayer be offered to God for his brethren and for himself. Pray for us. Especially, I urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. But then consider, third, by way of implicit principles, in a simple request for prayer, that the request on this occasion expresses the writer's recognition of a mutual commitment and mutual obligation between the rulers of the church and the people of the congregation. I believe that there is implicit in this request, given the relationship between them, his recognition, his persuasion that there is a mutual commitment, a mutual obligation between the rulers or the elders of the church and the people of the congregation. The climate of mutual love which is meant to exist between elders and the congregation obliges us to pray for one another. Now, it is the duty of the elders to pray for the people. However, it is also the duty of the people to pray for their elders. Now, the writer request their prayers in verses 18 and 19. And then he prays for them. Verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He requests their prayers, and then what we call, or many commentators call, a benediction. Well, a benediction is nothing but a prayer. And this is his prayer for them. This is his closing prayer for them. And so it appears that there is the recognition of a mutual responsibility, that he feels as part of his obligation of oversight that he needs to pray for these people. But he desires that they pray for him and for his fellow elders. Pray for us. Now, there's one further conviction expressed in this passage. In verse 18, the writer states, and given what he said in verse 17, I think with primary reference to the rulers of the church, but in verse 18 he says, we are persuaded, or we are confident or convinced, that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things. In its context, these words are closely connected with the writer's request for prayer. Look again at the text. Pray for us for, or because, we are persuaded. In these words, in which the writer describes the state of his conscience and the state of the consciences of his fellow elders, in these words, he expresses the basis of his confidence in requesting their prayers, that is, the prayers of the people of God among whom he labors. Pray for us. And here's the basis of the request. Here is what gives him confidence to pray without, to ask them to pray without hypocrisy, that is, without him being a hypocrite. We'll touch more on that later. Pray for us, for this is true, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring in all things to live honorably. In these words, which describe the state of his conscience and the state of the consciences of his fellow elders, the writer expresses the basis of his confidence in asking for their prayers. Now, what is expressed here is a settled conviction. We are persuaded that we have a good conscience. This is no spur-of-the-moment comment. This is no off-the-cuff opinion which the writer expresses concerning the conduct of the elders of the church. This conviction is the fruit of careful reflection upon the manner in which they had conducted their ministry among the people. This is not a kind of P.S. He didn't just come to this point in the letter and, well, I need to say something. Oh, yeah, I'll tell them I've got a good conscience. No, he's thought about this. He's reflected on this. No doubt this has been a matter of conversation, prayerful conversation with his fellow elders. He says, we are persuaded, we are confident that we have a good conscience and that we are desiring in all things to live honorably. Now, he expresses two things in these words. First of all, he expresses a conviction concerning their past conduct among the people. He says, we are persuaded that we have a good conscience. He's taken inventory of their past conduct. He has seriously reflected on their past behavior as the elders of the church. And he says, we have a clear conscience. We have a good conscience. Our conscience, that tribunal that God has put in our hearts to either accuse or excuse, according to his law, that conscience is a good conscience. We are persuaded that we have a good conscience. Now, of course, we are not to deduce from these words that the writer believed that he and his fellow elders had achieved a perfect record of flawless oversight. There is only one shepherd who ever walked the face of the earth who had indeed a perfect record of flawless oversight, and that is the great shepherd himself, Jesus Christ. So when he says this, he's saying something less than, we're persuaded that we have a perfect record of flawless oversight, an oversight devoid of any mistakes, an oversight incapable of improvement. That's not what he's saying. That would be to misinterpret his words. If that is what he meant, then he and his fellow elders, frankly, are utterly alone in all of church history. Their only companion could possibly be the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, he says, we are persuaded that we have a good conscience. Somewhere between an accusing conscience and a perfect conscience is a good conscience. Now, it tends to be on the upper end of the scale. The perfect conscience is the goal that is aimed at. Perfect oversight is the goal that is aimed at. But this man's not claiming that. But he is saying that substantially he and his brethren have clear consciences in how they have exercised oversight in the church. And by his request for prayer, of course, he as much as admits that he and his brethren stand much in need of God's help if they are to continue to faithfully exercise oversight over the congregation. You see, one who believes that his rule has no room for improvement is unlikely to request prayer from God's people on that subject. If you think there's no room for improvement, you don't ask prayer for something. If you think you have arrived, there's no point in asking prayer. But I believe his words express the conviction that their imperfections notwithstanding, that they substantially had ruled God's people in accord with the will of God. And faced with the obligations which the Lord had placed on them as shepherds of the flock of God, their consciences didn't cry out against them that they had violated the trust which God had committed to them or the confidence which the people had placed in them. No doubt any one of the brethren could have come to them and said, Pastor, you can improve in this, or you could do this better, or you were wrong in doing that. No doubt there were many imperfections. But those imperfections notwithstanding, their consciences did not cry out that they had substantially violated the trust that God had entrusted and the confidence that the people had placed in them. Their consciences were clear. Like the Apostle Paul, himself an imperfect man. And yet in 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says, our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, that is, in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly to youward. Paul is not saying he has a perfect conscience, but he's saying he has a good conscience. And it's on the basis of that good conscience that he can request prayer. If he did not have a good conscience, his lips would have been sealed. But then he expresses more than a conviction about their past conduct as rulers in the church. Their settled conviction also embraces a commitment for the present and for the future. For he goes on to say, desiring to live honorably in all things. Now he's no longer speaking of the past. His conscience can only sit in judgment on his past conduct. But his conscience indeed has framed this commitment for the present and the future. Desiring to live honorably in all things. Now, by way of examining these words, please first note that the writer uses a word that has more significance in this context than the translation desiring implies. The verb thelo can mean to purpose or to resolve or to determine. One lexicon notes that the word can have the nuance of resolute willingness. Now, I think it's in this sense that the writer uses the word. He is saying that at the same time, their consciences have testified concerning their good conduct in the past, they are also conscious conscious rather, of a resolute willingness, a determination to continue to live and labor among their people in a way that would allow them to maintain a good conscience before God and before His flock. In other words, we don't just have a good conscience about the past. We are resolved that this shall always be. The word translated honorably is an adverb derived from the same word translated good in the phrase good conscience. Literally, you could translate the verse this way: we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, determined to live goodly in all things. That's good Greek, it's bad English. More idiomatically, we would say determining to live rightly, or determining to live fitly. That is, in accord with the good as God has determined what is good in all things. Now, the writer is persuaded that he and his fellow elders have conducted their ministry in this way in the past. And he is convinced that they are resolved to continue in this path for the future. This has been their behavior. This is their commitment. Now, the obvious question then, what relation does the affirming of this conviction have to do with a request for prayer? He doesn't just say this in isolation. He doesn't just come to this point and say, we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, full stop. No, he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things. What's the connection between this persuasion, this good conscience that they have, and the request for prayer? Well, again, as I've hinted, in this affirmation, he is expressing the basis of his confidence in requesting the prayers of God's people among whom he labors. John Owen puts it this way: he expresseth the ground of his confidence in this request. That is, that he was such a one and did so walk as that they might engage for him without hesitation. That is, he expresses the basis of his confidence in making the request for prayer. That is, that he was the kind of man, the kind of elder that they could pray for without hesitating and saying, well, why are we praying for him? He's not doing his job anyway. When you get the sense, when someone asks you to pray for them and you get the sense that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing in the situation, do you feel greatly moved to pray for them? My initial reaction in such circumstances is, why would I pray for you? If someone comes to me as wide as they are tall, and it's obvious they've got an ice cream cone in one hand, and a Three Musketeers bar in the other, and a six pack of Pepsi on their belt, Pastor, would you pray that I could lose weight? No, I won't. I won't waste my time. Get rid of the ice cream, get rid of the Three Musketeers, and pitch out to Pepsi, and let's talk about it. But if you're not serious, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, how do you feel when someone's not, when you just know instinctively they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing? They're not using the means of grace. And yet they're asking you to pray that I'll grow in grace. Well, are you having your daily devotions? Well, no. Are you keeping short accounts before God in your conscience? Well, no. But pray for me. How do you respond to those kind of prayers? Well, he wants these folk to pray for him. And he wants them to understand that he does have a good conscience, that he and his fellow elders have been doing the things that they were supposed to be doing. And so he urges them to pray on that basis. It was only from the posture of a clear conscience, and only on the basis of a determination to keep a good conscience, that the writer could, without the greatest hypocrisy, request the people to pray for him. At this point, I would like to expand on the comments by John Owen. The first comment I've already read, he expresses the ground of his confidence in this request, namely, that he was such a one and did so walk as that they might engage for him, that is, engage in prayer without hesitation. But then he goes on to say, this, therefore, the apostle here testifies concerning himself. And that in opposition unto all the reproaches and false reports which they had heard concerning him. Now Owen's persuaded this is the Apostle Paul. But the testimony of his having a good conscience consists in this, that he's willing in all things to live honestly. Well, that conscience void of offense toward God and man, a sense of this gives a due confidence, Owen says, both in our persons and in our request to others for their prayers for us. So speaks the psalmist, if I regard iniquity in my heart, which is inconsistent with a good conscience, God will not hear me. And on the other hand, if our heart condemn us not, that is, if we have this good conscience, then we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive of Him. And as sincerity in the testimony of a good conscience gives us confidence before God in our own prayers, notwithstanding our many failings and infirmities, so it is requisite in our request for the prayers of others. In other words, if this is the framework with which we can ask God for mercies, then it's certainly the framework that we can ask prayers from others. For he says it is the height of hypocrisy to desire others to pray for our deliverance from that which we willingly indulge ourselves in, or for such mercies as we cannot receive without foregoing that which we will not forsake. Pray for us, he says, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. Now, verse 17 speaks of an awesome responsibility. I have not dwelt much on the last part of verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and submit to them, for they watch out for your souls. That's an awesome responsibility. As those who must give account. Ultimately not an account to you, though certainly that's appropriate in its place. But ultimately an account to God for the type of oversight exercised. Your obligation is found in the remainder of the verse. Let them do so, that is, let your elders do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. But now, there's an awesome responsibility found in verse 17. A responsibility and an accountability for doing things, for making decisions that often are very difficult decisions, where things aren't always black and white and crystal clear. Very often in counseling, I will admit to you, I feel a great weakness. Who am I to tell other people how to live? I recently, in speaking with a professional counselor, made the comment that I didn't have much confidence in counselors. And the reason being is I've done enough of it to know how flawed we are. And how little we know. And yet it's part of the responsibility to be able to peer into your souls, though we cannot see what God sees, and try to understand the twists and turns of the human heart. Brethren, who is sufficient for these things? And yet it's part of the responsibility. And I shall be accountable before God for the counsel I have given. People apply for membership in the church. It's always a joy to say yes. It's very difficult to say no. Sometimes judgments have to be made, and again, I cannot see into the heart. Likewise, in the exercise of church discipline, the most painful, no doubt, thing that a church ever does. In the end of the day, the buck stops here. Pray for us. In recent days, there has been peculiar pressure from without. Things that some of you would not even know of. Peculiar pressures from without either to be involved in controversy or to exercise judgment over men's ministerial aspirations. And yet, and it begins with wisdom. It begins with the need for wisdom. I think I can speak for Jeff. I know I speak for myself. But the thing that we need most day in and day out is wisdom. There are times when we are confronted with issues in which we scratch our heads and say, I don't have a clue whether to turn left or to turn right. That nothing in all of our preparation, nothing in all of our experience has prepared us for this. We've not been here before. Brethren, pray for us. We need wisdom. We need strength. We need courage. We are not allowed to fear the face of man. It's just simply not part of the job description. And yet we are men of flesh and blood. We have a deep-seated sense of need for God's grace and God's mercy. And I am so thankful. I don't wish to embarrass you, brother, but I'm so thankful you're here. Because this elder has needed help. Pray for us. In making this request, I am expressing the same convictions as the writer of the book of Hebrews, that everything that the elders of this church need can be obtained from God. In the end of the day, everything that we need for this work can be obtained from Him. Do we need wisdom? He gives it liberally. Do we need strength and courage? The same God who came to Paul in Corinth and said, stop fearing, Paul, I have many people in this city. He is still able to come to His servants and to dispense courage. When our God speaks, things are created. The hearts of kings and many lesser men are changed. I am persuaded that prayer is the means for obtaining this help from God in our time of need. I'm not just persuaded that God has what the elders of the church need. I am persuaded that prayer, brethren, is the means appointed. We cannot afford to be hyper-Calvinist, brethren. It is as fatal a death stroke to a church as can be conceived. To come to the conclusion that prayer in the end of the day doesn't matter, we might as well put a lock on the door, sell the property, and go do something else. Prayer is the means that God will use. And your prayers are part of the means that God will use to accomplish His purposes in this church. I don't ask for your prayers as a matter of religious courtesy. These are not just pious sounding words. I desire that real and fervent prayer. Go to God on my behalf, on Jeff's behalf, on behalf of the deacons of this church, that according to our need and according to the circumstances of the hour, He will come with grace and power. We spend hours in the week preparing to minister on the Lord's Day. But brethren, it's nothing if God doesn't come with power. I have never persuaded anyone to become a Christian. Nothing I've ever said has ever persuaded any saint to grow in grace. God has been pleased to use some of the things that have been said. But at the end of the day, one plants and another waters, but it is God that gives the increase, brethren. And without prayer, brethren, we're not going to see increase. That's not how God has appointed the work of His kingdom to take place. We need to recognize a mutual obligation in prayer. Yes, part of my responsibility for you is to pray for you. To labor in the Word and to pray are my chief responsibilities. And yet you have an obligation to pray for us as well. And I urge you, please, please pray for us. And in asking for your prayers, I do so on the basis of a persuasion that I do not have a perfect conscience as your pastor. There are many imperfections, and if you come to me with a list of my imperfections, whether it is in my private ministry with you or my public ministry among you, I will own those imperfections. But I am persuaded I have a good conscience and that I've labored for your behalf. I do not believe my rule has been flawless. I do not believe it's been devoid of mistakes. I do not believe that it is incapable of improvement. But the imperfections notwithstanding, I am persuaded that I have ruled in accord with the will of God. My conscience does not cry out against me that I have violated God's trust or your confidence. And we are determined that it shall be the same in the future. We are resolved to live and labor among you in the way of a good conscience, determined to conduct ourselves goodly, honorably, rightly in all things. Pray for us. I want to close. Our time is gone. I wasn't aware that the hour had gotten this far. George Hammond, in the Cripplegate sermons, the Puritan sermons delivered at Cripplegate, has a sermon entitled, How May Private Christians Best Promote the Entertainment of the Gospel? And by entertainment, he means the receiving of the gospel, the embracing of the gospel. And he quotes from this passage. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. They're quoting from the Authorized Version. Hammond says, many reflect upon us with disparagement. That is, we have many who criticize. And we are very sensible of our own many and great infirmities. But help us with your prayers, that we may be better, and live better, and preach better. It is no paradox, but a well-weighed truth, that a godly private Christian, upon his knees in his closet, may assist the minister in his study and in the pulpit. And that I may prevail in my request, I can assure you that whatsoever gifts or graces you obtain from God for your ministers by your prayers, they will come as blessings upon yourselves, like the vapors that rise from the earth. They fall down upon it again in fruitful showers. Brethren, pray for us. For indeed, this is profitable. Let us close. Our Father, we do ask your mercy upon this congregation. We do ask, Lord, that you will give wisdom and strength and grace and gift to those who labor in the office of elder. Lord, be with me. Lord, be with Jeff. We pray the same for the deacons, Lord. For their office likewise is demanding, and they stand much in need of your help. Lord, help us to pray for one another, and so see fulfilled among us your wondrous purposes. We pray that you will continue to build your church and to bless it, O Lord, to your own glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.